Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wish I'd have thought of this a little bit earlier, but I didn't. So I'm going to be slightly working from memory here. But just occasionally, you get some really good advertisements, don't you, on the television for things. And one that always stuck in my mind were a whole series of advertisements that Maureen Lipman did. And one of them, and this is where I'm a little bit vague and somebody will correct me if I'm wrong. One of them was about, I believe it was her grandson, who'd just done not that well in his school exams. He'd managed to get one thing. I can't remember what it was. But Maureen Lipman was over the moon because she says, he's got to be so clever. He's got an ology. And she was very impressed. I can't remember which ology he'd got, but there's a lot of ologies in Christian teaching and doctrine. And we're going to look at one of them this evening, not the most obvious of them. When you all of it put together is called theology. And that simply is made up of two words, theos, which is God, and ology, which means the knowledge of. Some of them are really easy. Christology, well, it's the knowledge about Christ. Ecclesiology makes you think of ecclesiastical, so it makes you think of churches, and that's what ecclesiology is. It's the study of the church. What we're looking at tonight wouldn't be obvious, I don't think, to many people from the title, unless you knew it as a category of theology, and it's simply eschatology. And again, it's made up of two words, as they all are. Eschatos is the end things, the last things. So what we're looking at tonight in Philippians is what Paul has to teach us just in that one epistle. He's got a lot more to teach us elsewhere, but just what he's got to teach us in this one epistle about where history is moving, where God's plan of salvation is going, how it's developing, and what that means for us, both in the future, but as always with Paul, not just in the future, but in the present. So let's look at it. The first is that his eschatology, his understanding of the future, gives him some personal aspirations, things that he wants and he longs for. And the first of them is an aspiration for and towards, if you like, the churches. And in particular, because we're looking at Philippians, we'll look at it in Philippians, but it's wider, and we'll just draw in one other example to make the point. But in Philippians 1 and verse 20, for instance, Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. He's very concerned that the way in which he lives out his own life won't bring any shame on the Philippian Christians. That's what he's saying. He's facing up to very difficult times in his life. It may be that he's going to actually die. But he's saying, look, if I live, I want to live in a way that you won't be ashamed of me. If I die, I want to die in a way that you won't be ashamed of me. And then we could add to that Philippians 2:16, where he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul never minds using words like pride and so on, because his pride, he makes it very clear in all of his epistles, is not in his own achievements. It's a pride in what God has done in him and through him. And here he's talking in Philippians 2:16 about the fruit of his ministry. He's labored hard in the word of God. He's sought to faithfully pastor the churches that God has placed in his care. And he longs that the Philippians will hold fast to the word of life, that they will endure to the end, if you like, so that in the day of Christ, that's a phrase we'll come back to in a few moments, in the day of Christ, he, Paul, may be proud that he hadn't run in vain. You can just imagine him, can't you? In heaven, this is a very kind of human kind of picture, but as he sees the Philippians one by one coming through the gates of heaven, and he's there and his heart is filled with joy. These are his Philippians. But of course, ultimately, they're Christ's. Nothing that Paul has done has been done in his own strength. All of it has been done in the strength and by the grace and the mercy of God. And this is his aspiration for all the churches under his care. Let's just choose one other church as a quick example. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He is just so proud of the Corinthians, although there's a lot in Corinth that Paul has to challenge and so on. But he does see fruit for his labors in Corinth, not as much as in Philippi, but he does see it there. And in chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved to be true. When Paul sent Titus off to be his kind of messenger, his delegate, his ambassador to the Corinthian church, he wasn't able to go. He didn't actually want to go at that moment. But he sent Titus, and you can just imagine him as Titus is leaving, and he says to Titus, look, Titus, don't worry. The Corinthians, they're a good bunch. I know we've had some problems and difficulties, but they'll welcome you. They'll receive you. They'll welcome the word of God from you. And he's heard back from Titus, and now he writes back to the Corinthians and said, I boasted about you, and I was not put to shame. So Paul is really concerned that when his ministry is evaluated, when the fire, if you like, is applied to his work, because every man's work will be tried by fire. Some of it will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Others, wood, hay, and stubble. But that which is wood, hay, and stubble will just be burnt up. It'll be destroyed. It's only that which has been done in Christ by the power of the Spirit that will actually last for eternity. And Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, that's my prayer. That's what I long for. It is that when that day comes, and that day will come, I want to be proud of you, my Philippian brothers and sisters. But he has aspirations as well, more personal ones concerning himself, towards life, death, and basically everything in between. He expresses it in chapter 1 and verse 23. He said, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul has a difficult life and a difficult ministry, but his eschatology, his understanding of the future means that actually, not because he wants to escape this present world, but because he is so looking forward to the world to come, that he finds himself, maybe when he's arrested, maybe when he's thrown in prison, maybe when there's some threat of him being executed, he says, do you know, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know which way to jump. I don't know what to pray for. My desire is bring on the headsman. Martyr me. Then I'll be with Christ. And that's far better. But he has this other dilemma. He knows he has a ministry from God and that ministry must be fulfilled. And he's not willing to lay it down one moment before God wants him to. So to remain might be the better thing. And that's the conclusion he comes to. In Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9, you see again this godly aspiration and the way it actually shapes and fashions the man that he is in the day that he's living. Philippians 3, 8 to 9 reads, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What he's saying is that to know Christ, and Paul acknowledges that he will not fully know him until the end. He won't have completed until he's run the race, kept the faith. But then he does know, as he says in 2 Timothy, that there is waiting for him a crown of righteousness. But that knowledge, that looking forward, enables him to have a very unique and a very challenging understanding of the present. Look at what he says. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, what's he lost? He was the up-and-coming star in the Jewish firmament, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best teachers in the world, already rising, well-known amongst the high priests and the Sanhedrin, there entrusted to hold the clothes of those that were stoning the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He had a hope and a future. He's a university-trained man with a good future in front of him as a rabbi and as a teacher. He throws it all away. He becomes the pariah to his own people. He is hated and despised and loathed because he has cast his lot in with these Christians, these people that the Jewish hierarchy and the majority of Jews believe to be blasphemers. From being a cherished teacher of the law, in their eyes, he's become a blasphemer. Does he give up anything else? Well, he's given up all the wealth and security that would go with such a position. Not only the kudos, not only the kind of importance in the world, but he's lost all his money. He has to work as a tent maker very often. He has to rely on gifts from people like the Philippians to sustain his ministry. He knows what it is to be thrown into prison with the basest of criminals. He knows what it means to be humiliated, to be stripped and flogged in public. Paul says, do you know, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Do you give a lot of concern before you throw your rubbish out? Ours goes out on a Thursday. Don't know what day yours goes out, but ours goes out on a Thursday. So do I ever find my wife in the kitchen agonizing over the rubbish bin and saying, oh, I don't know, do I really want to get rid of that empty paper packet? No, rubbish is rubbish. It's there to be thrown away. It's of no value, not to you, probably not to anybody else. And Paul says, all the things I've lost, prestige, wealth, security, freedom, to me, they're just like the things in your waste bin. They mean absolutely nothing. Let's press on. Secondly, Paul makes some practical steps. And he does that because he realizes that the work is not yet over. Until you've crossed the finishing line, there's an expression, isn't there, that the it's an opera expression. The opera's not over till the fat lady sings. And life is not over until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So Paul is taking practical steps to deal with the period in between. Firstly, Philippians 3:12, he has a self-awareness that is helpful to him and will enable him to maintain the kind of good work that he's doing. He says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He's talking about perfection here. He's talking about growing in grace. And he says, I know this one thing, I am not already perfect. I haven't yet achieved. I haven't arrived. There is never a moment in our Christian lives when, as believers, we can be complacent. Forsaking everything in favor of Christ, making him the one great priority in our lives, that's what it's all about. Too often, as we mentioned just briefly this morning, Christians have fallen sometimes at the last hurdle. God's servants have fallen at the last hurdle. Consider Solomon, famed internationally for his wisdom and his understanding. And yet at the end of his life, he's so foolish, having made foreign alliances with his wives. His foreign wives have brought with them their retinue, and they brought with them their idols, their gods, and he's allowed them to set up these pagan idols in the environs of Jerusalem. And so it's led him into sin and into disgrace. Christian biography is full of people who have seemingly lived a life of faith, but when they face death, they're not like Wesley's Methodists, of whom he used to boast that they die well. They die with neither peace nor security. You probably know believers who are full of how wonderful God is and how God hears and answers prayer until some real crisis comes in their lives and then they collapse. Paul knows that you've got to do something to prevent that happening. I choose my last illustration on this point with a little bit of care, because it's about a hymn writer called Robert Robinson. And Robert Robinson has his detractors and he has his passionate defenders. He, amongst other things, was the author of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let me just read you a couple of verses of it and then quote from one of his biographers. The verse reads, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Then listen to these next lines. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The controversy lies with how Robert Robinson's life ended. One of his biographers, a man called Pauline Tan, says this. In later life, and then I quote him, Robinson lost the happy communion with the Saviour he'd once enjoyed. And in his declining years, he wandered into the byways of sin. As a result, he became deeply troubled in spirit. Hoping to relieve his mind, he decided to travel. In the course of his journeys, he became acquainted with a young woman, and they discussed spiritual matters. And so she asked him one day what he thought of a hymn she'd just been reading. She handed it to him. And to his astonishment, he found it to be none other than his own composition. So he tried to evade the question, but she continued to press him for a response. Suddenly, he began to weep. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he allegedly said, I am the man who wrote that hymn many, many years ago. I would give anything to experience the joy I once knew, or to experience again the joy I knew then. I'm not an expert in the life of Robert Robinson, but if that is true, if that awareness that he includes in that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, actually was prophetic. And that is what happened. How deeply sad that would be. I make no comment, no one can, on even if he had drifted away from the Lord, whether that meant that he would be restored in his last moments, whether his name was written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and therefore indelible. I don't know. But one thing I do know is that Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, and he says something to you and he says something to me. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you think that you cannot join the list of those who have made shipwreck of their faith and have destroyed their testimony in the last days of your life, then think again. We're all capable of it. And thinking again, cast yourself on the mercy of Almighty God. That is really what Robinson was doing, isn't it? At the end of that hymn, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says this. He said, indeed, I count everything loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And he talks about pressing on in verse 12. He says, but I press on. And that's a very interesting word that he's using, to press or to strain on. It speaks of effort, doesn't it? Many of you will know the story of the Olympic runner and missionary Eric Liddell, always a great hero of mine for all sorts of reasons. He's well known to us, really, for his refusal to run on the Sunday at the Paris Olympics in 1924. His favorite event was the 100 meters. And because the timetable was changed and that race was going to be run on the Sunday, for conscience sake, he withdrew. And instead of being in the stadium, he was actually in church on the Lord's Day and he was preaching the gospel. But what he did do was to enter instead the 400 meters. It was a race he'd never trained for. It was a race that he had, he'd never really run. And his chances were just about zero. At the outset of the race, he was handed a note by someone. He didn't know who it was. They just handed him a little slip of paper and they said, read it later. He ran and he won. He won gold, and he not only won gold, he broke the world record. And he later in the day suddenly remembered the little note and he took it out and read it. And this is what it said. In the old book, it says, he that honours me, I will honour, wishing you the best of success always. Little recognised that the quotation, he that honours me, I will honour, came from 1 Samuel 2:30. And he was profoundly moved that someone other than his coach actually believed in him and supported the stance he'd taken, because he'd taken a lot of stick from the British Olympic Committee for his decision, but God honoured him. But the other thing that Eric Liddell is famed for is his extremely unorthodox running style. He used to run as if he was a windmill. His arms were failing all over the place. And everybody that tried to train him said, look, this is a waste of energy. You're not doing it right. It was only when he found his final trainer who said, you do it your way. You do it your way. And the other thing he would do was when he got almost to the finish line, to the tape, as it were, he would lean forward to such an extent that it looked as if he was going to fall flat on his face. He was straining, someone said, always straining for the finish line. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Philippians 3:12, I press on. Philippians 3:13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the mark, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Eric Liddell, I think, epitomizes all of that. He pressed on against all the odds. He left behind him the disappointment of not running in his own race, and he strained forward in order that he might win the race. And Paul is saying, that's what I do. I press on to reach the goal that God has set in front of me. Paul has a certainty of hope. The same little verses, Philippians 3:12 to 14. In verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own. And then he tells us why he has this certain hope. His hope rests not in himself, but in the love of God, in the finished work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because finish that verse off. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's how you can do it. That's how you can press on to the end, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already laid hold of you. Do you remember what we were talking about when we began this little series in Philippians? What it means to be in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you are what he has already made you to be. And Christ is the ultimate overcomer. And Paul believes that it's worth all his effort, all his energy, all his sacrifice to press on, because he has this solid hope in his life. I will make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Then thirdly, the certainties of something I said we would come back to a little while ago, the day. The day. Firstly, it's a day of Christ's glory. We've already read this, and I couldn't resist praying about it because it's such a glorious verse. Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11. God has highly exalted him. This is all, of course, because of Christ's willing obedience of submission in taking human flesh. That God should become man? Incredible condescension. But not only human flesh, but taking on himself the form of a servant. If he'd come in human flesh as an emperor or a king, it would have been one thing. But to come from despised Nazareth with a question mark over his legitimacy, born to a humble artisan, a carpenter. But God has highly exalted him. Why? Because he endured the cross and he despised the shame. Because he, just as Paul is encouraging us to do, and just as Paul did, it was for the joy that was set before him. He was looking, he had his own eschatology, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking forward to the day when he would be back with his Father, when the glory that was his before the foundation of the world would be his again, and when he would be able to share that glory with his ransomed, blood-bought people, with you and with me. The day is the day when every knee will bow. As we've already said, some will bow in terror, some will bow in adoration, but every knee will bow. And it will be in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means the angels will bow. It means the saved and the unsaved will bow. And it means the demons will bow. And every tongue will confess. Every tongue will be forced to admit. That's what it means. Forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All the detractors, all the people who have blasphemed his name, all the people who have despised and rejected him, will all be faced to say, it was true, it is true. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the only begotten of the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. Then, under this heading, if that's A, this is B, there's a great division. We must note that these are both fearfully negative as well as gloriously positive promises. Are you going to be amongst those that bow in fear or those that bow in adoration? Everything depends on where you stand in relation to Christ. Is it going to be destruction or salvation? Is it going to be destruction or shame and citizenship? Philippians 1:28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, Paul says. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that will be from God. And then again, he makes that same contrast in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Their end, that is the unbelievers, the detractors, the blasphemers, their end is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. Read Romans 1. It's a long excursus on that same thing. It's an amplification of it. Their minds are set on earthly things. If you live for your stomach, if you glory in sinful living and thinking and behavior, well, your end is destruction, is what Paul is saying. But our citizenship, Paul is saying to the Philippians, yours, mine, is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. And we're just patiently waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take us there and to be with us there forever. So see, the perseverance, or I must confess, I prefer the word the preservation of the saints, because perseverance makes it sound as if it's all our effort. Preservation makes it where it belongs, God's work. Forgive me, you'll have heard me use this illustration many, many times. Go to the zoo, you'll find two different kinds of creatures. You'll find the monkeys in the monkey temple, and the little monkeys cling for dear life to the back or to the underbelly of their mothers, and they leap about, and those little creatures hang on for dear life, and amazingly they always seem to manage to stay hanging on. And then you move down the row of animals and you come to the cat house. And then you'll see a little cub who's maybe just wandering a little bit too close to somewhere it shouldn't be. And up gets the mum, pads over carefully, catches the little creature by the back of its neck, by that fold of flesh, gently not breaking the skin, not causing blood. The little one doesn't even whimper, and it brings it back to where it should be and places it down. There's a little bit of monkey, but there's an awful lot of cat in salvation. There are things that we need to do, and we've looked at them on many occasions. But the great reality is that God, who began a work in us, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because it's not all your work. Just as you didn't become a Christian by works, so you don't remain a Christian by works. It's all of grace. That doesn't mean we become idle. We seek to do what is right for the praise and the honor and the glory of God, but we rely upon him. One commentator says this: one can be certain of salvation only when that salvation is the work of Christ alone. And then he gives his reason: for only Christ is reliable beyond all doubt. This is the precious gift we can offer those whom the cults have deceived. I think he adds that last little bit because most of the cults do not offer anything other than work hard enough and you may be successful. A lot of denominations work on the same basis. It's what you do that matters. Well, I for one am lost if that's the case. I for one can cry out with Robinson, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Christ must save, and Christ alone. But the glory of it is that he does. And so the work that starts here and now with what we believe and how we live is there in Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's what he's working towards. He's making us to be like him. That's his great purpose. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's what sanctification is about. Not so that you and I can live selfish, sinful, indulgent, lukewarm, tepid lives and sneak into heaven, but that we should be pure and blameless before the world, that the world might glory in our God. So, how does Paul manage all of this? Well, I want to suggest just lastly, with just one verse, that his present reality is based on his eternal certainty. His present reality is based on his eternal certainty. Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why can he encourage us to do that? But Paul, you're in prison again. You're going to be beaten again. You're going to be shipwrecked again. You're still despised. Nobody loves you. You haven't got any money. Why can you rejoice? How can you rejoice? Believers in Wem, how can you rejoice? Why should you rejoice? Some of you are maybe ill. Some maybe are dying. Who knows? Paul would still say to you, rejoice. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. And his answer is to be found just at the end of the next verse, verse 5. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. This world is passing away. It's not going to last forever. But the world to come, the world of glory, that's why these are about the last things. Because the last things are what equip us to live the present life. Pray God will bless his word to us.